The third area that I'd like to think about is that the Bible is unique in its continuous distribution. I have some old books in my library. Many of those books will never be republished. They're antiquated. They're antique. My mother's textbooks, I look at them and I laugh at them. I mean, it's hard to believe that in only a few years the dramatic changes have occurred. I had a biology teacher who thought he was a bit of a scholar, and he was writing a textbook. By the time he had his first draft done, it was outdated. He had to throw it away and start over. Why would people now be still reading a book that was written 2,000 years ago or more? Obviously, they believe that the truth of the Bible is not ancient, it's not modern, it's timeless. It addresses the needs of the human heart, and those needs have never changed. And the human heart is still longing for the same thing, still looking for peace, still looking for purpose, still looking for hope beyond death, still looking for unconditional love. And these are the very things that are offered to us in the Word of God. Daniel Radosh, in the December 18, 2006 New Yorker magazine, wrote, "The familiar observation that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time obscures a more startling fact. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year, every year. Calculating how many Bibles are sold in the United States is virtually impossible. But a conservative estimate is that in 2005, Americans purchased about 25 million Bibles, twice as many as the most recent Harry Potter book. The amount spent annually on Bibles has been put at more than $500 million. That's just in the United States. In the year 2000, the United Bible Societies distributed 24.9 million Bibles worldwide, 23.5 million New Testaments, 23.9 million portions, that's at least one book of the Bible, and over 500 million Bible selections. That's 633.3 million scriptures in total in 1 year just by this Bible Society. According to the Gideon's official website, they're placing more than 1 million copies of the Word of God at no cost every 7 days in 175 countries in 80 languages. I don't think anyone has any idea how many Bibles have been printed and distributed through the centuries, but the number is in the billions per year around the world. And then number four, the Bible is unique in its remarkable preservation. The Bible has been banned and burned and banished more than any other book in history. And every time it's done, it just increases the appetite of people for the Bible. I've been to Israel quite a few times. Over 1 million Russian Jews have come to Israel in the last few years. And the first thing they ask for is a Bible. Why? Well, because it was banned. The way to make a book a bestseller is to ban it, right? So they ask the Orthodox Jews for a Bible, and the Orthodox Jews give them a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And they say, well, no, this isn't it. Oh, yeah, that's it. Oh, it's too thin. I mean, the Bibles they gave away in Russia, the ones we saw, they were thicker than that. No, this is it. This is the whole Bible. They say, well, yeah, but where's the part about Jesus? Well, that's not in the Bible, they say. Well, it's in the Bibles we had in Russia. No, they say that's not in the Bible. So now, wait a minute, this is a free country, right? Like, we came to this country because in Russia they told us what color shirt to wear. And we came here to make our own decisions. You give us the whole Bible and let us decide. Well, they won't do it. And so they end up going to the evangelicals to get their Bibles. And I've met about 35 families there in Haifa alone who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus because they have the opportunity of actually reading a copy of the New Testament. At this very moment, on the other side of the world, over in Korea, North Korea, there are people hidden away in under sheets and in cupboards, and they have these little handmade receivers, and they're listening to a very faint voice coming, perhaps from the Philippines. They're listening for a particular station where, in the middle of the night, when everyone else is sleeping, someone is reading the Korean Bible at dictation speed. And they are getting their copy of the scriptures by copying it down one word at a time. In China, I've seen handwritten copies of the Bible. I met a man who walked 120 miles to get a little section of the Bible for his own. And he, you know, we can buy them in Walmart for a few dollars. Everybody has them. In fact, I think Barna says on average, almost every family in America has three or four. But read them? That's a novel idea, isn't it? But in these other countries, people are desperate for the Bible. I was in Bahrain, a little island off the coast of Saudi Arabia. And Bahrain is where wealthy Muslims go to sin on the weekend. They built a $900 million causeway from Bahrain over to Saudi Arabia to ease transportation. That's one day's income from the oil business in Saudi Arabia, $900 million. And I had a friend there who distributes Bibles in the hotels in Bahrain. It's a Muslim country, and yet there are more freedoms there. It's good for business, you know. Well, the Muslim mullahs came to the government and said, if you're going to have Bibles in the hotels, we want Qurans in there. And they said, well, that's fine. And then they said, well, on second thought, we know what people do in these hotel rooms, so it would desecrate the Quran. So there are no Qurans, but there are Bibles. Because Bibles actually are written for people, just like that. They're written for sinners, aren't they? And my friend told me that every 6 months or so, they have to replace all the Bibles because they're stolen. Now, they smuggle them back into Saudi Arabia. You couldn't get a Bible in, but they take them in. John Lennox, some of you know him by name, by reputation, professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He was telling us that on his first trip to Siberia, 5 years before the wall came down, before Perestroika, he was lecturing on mathematics at a university there in Siberia, and after the lecture and a rather lengthy discussion time about Christianity, a man came to him and said, you know, there's one other person in this town who believes like you do. And took him to a lowly lab technician at the university. And after he warmed up a little, he was afraid maybe John was a spy, but after he warmed up a little, John said to him, how did you ever get saved here in Siberia? And the man said, well, when I was 17, I got a passion to know God. But there were no Bibles. But he said, we had dictionaries of atheism published by the Communist Party. And in order to argue against the Bible, they had to quote the Bible. And so I got a notebook and scissors and glue, and I cut all the Bible verses out of the Dictionary of Atheism and stuck them in my notebook. And that's what I read, and that's how God saved me. He said, you know, the communists, they made fun of believers' baptism, so I thought it must be true. He saved up a whole year. And got permission and traveled from Siberia to Moscow. I think it's 2,000 miles by train. And slept in the train station and went around to all the churches and asked them to baptize. And they said, we don't believe in that, believer's baptism. He said, it's in the Bible. They said, we don't believe it. He said, well, I guess you don't believe the Bible. Went back to Siberia, 2,000 miles again. Saved up another year. Heard that God was doing something among some evangelical Lutherans in Estonia. Traveled 2,500 miles to Estonia to get baptized. 9,000 miles to get baptized because he found it in the Word of God. But you know, even if it was possible for every copy of the Bible to be destroyed, you wouldn't destroy the message of the Bible. Because for every Bible, there are thousands of hymn books and theology books and devotional books that are constantly quoting the Bible. In fact, all you would need is a collection of what are called the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the early commentators in the first century, the early commentators on the Bible. It's been recorded. Sir David Dalrymple did a study of these fathers, as they're called, and he said that all but 11 verses of the New Testament are found in the works of 2nd and 3rd century writers. In addition to the many thousands of New Testament manuscripts, there are over 86,000 quotations of the New Testament in the early church fathers, and quotations in thousands of early worship books of the church. So it would be a job, wouldn't it, to stamp out the Word of God around the world today. And then number five, the Bible is unique in its overwhelmingly dependable texts. Some people have said to me, well, don't you know the Bible was copied by hand? And when people do that, they make mistakes. And I say, well, yes, I know that. I've made mistakes myself in trying to copy something. But that doesn't weaken the argument. That actually strengthens it, you see. Because I'm also in the printing business. And if I make a mistake on the first copy, everybody gets the same mistake, don't they? But when you're hand copying something, if you have enough copies, it won't take too long by comparing the copies to see which S was left off a word, or which letters were reversed, or which one has a missing word, simply by comparing the various manuscripts. And the question is, how many manuscripts are there? John Warwick Montgomery states, the Bible, compared with other ancient writings, has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. With regard to the New Testament books, he says, to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament, in other words, the Bible as we have it today, is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no document of the ancient period are as well attested biographically as the New Testament. In other words, if you're going to reject the texts that are provided for knowing what the original Bible said, you're going to have to disregard all classical literature, because the Bible overwhelmingly has more than all of them put together. Bernard Ram, a great Hebrew scholar, says, Jews preserved it as no other manuscript has ever been preserved. With their Masorah, this is a special class of people in the Jewish society, and all they did was copy scripture. And when they did it, it says, they kept tabs on every letter, every syllable, every word, every paragraph. They had special classes of men whose sole duty was to preserve and transmit these documents with practically perfect fidelity. Whoever counted the letters, syllables, or words of Plato, or Aristotle, Cicero, or Seneca. When these people wrote these manuscripts, they would count all the letters and all the words, and then they would copy it, and then they'd go back and count the number of letters in each word, and the middle word, and find all different ways to make sure that the material they had copied was accurate. Now, there are three basic tests for any manuscript as to its dependability. And the first thing is the number of existing manuscripts. The more manuscripts you have, the better the comparison to see what the original text actually said. And if you have several hundred that say the same thing and then one says something different, you can probably guess who made the mistake, right? Unless you believe that everybody's out of step but my Johnny. And then, secondly, the dating of the manuscripts. How soon after the original writing are these copies? And then, thirdly, the proportion of variant readings. In other words, what proportion of the copies have changes. As far as the number of manuscripts of the Bible, I don't know if you understand how many copies, handwritten copies of the Bible there are. There are about 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There are over 10,000 handwritten copies in Latin, and over 9,300 of other versions, like Syriac and so on, from those early days. In other words, about 24,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament, or portions of it. The Iliad by Homer is second. There are 643 surviving manuscripts. And nobody doubts that Homer wrote the Iliad. Why would we doubt then when there are more than 24,000 manuscripts, and they're finding more all the time? Why would we doubt that quantity? As far as the dating of the manuscripts, you'll hear this. I hear this on college campuses all the time. Of course, the Bible was written hundreds and hundreds of years after the actual events. Well, that just isn't true. The authors are quick to say things like, if you disagree, you can go and ask the people who were there, right? Paul writes about that. He says there are people still living who saw that, who saw the resurrected Christ. Now remember again that if they were willing to confess that they saw the resurrected Christ, it more than likely would cost them their lives. If, for example, someone were to say, well, they sort of rewrite the history books to say that General Eisenhower supernaturally healed soldiers at the front. Or Winston Churchill opened up the waters of the English Channel to allow soldiers to march across to Europe. There would be a few people around who would question that, wouldn't there? The fact is that these things were written, and there wasn't one person who rose up to disagree. Where are the disagreements? In fact, many of the secular historians agree in principle with what the message of the Bible says. And Jesus is recorded by others, Tacitus and Josephus and others, who recorded the historicity of Jesus. So don't think for a minute, well, nobody else talks about it. I think that's pretty good evidence all by itself. People say, I'd have more confidence in the evidence for the resurrection if some non-believers wrote about it. But the fact is that everybody who looked into the evidence became a believer. So that's a pretty strong piece of evidence in itself, isn't it? That the evidence was, in fact, overwhelming. Sir Frederick Kenyon was the director of the British Museum in the heyday of archaeology in the Middle East. And he wrote concerning the fact that these manuscripts, some of them date between 40 and 100 AD. All right? So in other words, they are well within the lifetime of people who knew the apostles and who knew about the Lord Jesus. Norman Geisler is a Jewish student of the Middle East, said that the average gap between an original composition and the earliest available copy is over 1,000 years for other works of antiquity. The closest, I think, is Caesar's Gallic Wars, which are about 900 years between the original writing and the copies of copies of copies which we now have. All the others have been destroyed, and so the earliest copies we have of Caesar's Gallic Wars is 900 years. Whereas I can take you to Dublin, Ireland, and you can go into the Chester Beatty Library there, and you can see a manuscript of the Gospel of John that was written 30 years after the original writing of the Gospel of John. So when people say things like, well, you know, it's hundreds and hundreds of years after it happened, they haven't done their homework. That's just not true. And we have the best manuscripts, the best available manuscripts, and the earliest period from the time of original writing to the copies which we presently have. Kenyon, in his book, The Bible and Archaeology, writes, the interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. You open up this book and read it, you're looking at what was originally given. And the reason we know that is because of this wide array of manuscripts. By comparing one with the other, there's so few variant readings. Now let me talk about that just for a minute, because there are people who say, well, of course, excuse me, in looking at these manuscripts, there are all sorts of variables. There are things that are said here and they're different in other manuscripts, so nobody really can be sure what the original manuscript said. The New Testament contains approximately 20,000 lines of text, of which 40 lines are in question. That equals 0.5, one half of 1%. The Iliad contains approximately 15,600 lines, of which 764 lines are in question. That's 10 times more variance than the New Testament in a document only 3/4 its length. But now, what are these variants? What are these things that, well, in one manuscript it says this, another manuscript it says that? Of the 0.5% of the New Testament readings, only 1/8 of those amount to anything more than a misspelling. All right? So 1/8 of the 0.5%. Sometimes it involves nothing more than a missing letter in a word, or a reversal of the order of two words. Some may involve the absence of a word. But it should be noticed that only about 50 have any real significance. Okay, out of the 20,000 lines of text, there are only 50 points where it would make any difference one way or another. And more than 99% of those, it's quite clear, we're able to reconstruct from the biblical text with tremendous certainty. And so today, even liberal scholars are saying 99.8% of the Bible that we have, we can be absolutely sure what the original was. Of that small percentage, we're not sure. There's not one doctrine affected. And so when we look at at the scriptures, when we realize after these thousands of years and attempts being made by heretics and antagonists to try and not only destroy the Bible, but try to distort the Bible, try to twist it and change its meaning, we have today a book that has been preserved, not only supernaturally given, but supernaturally preserved through these thousands of years. I think it's important for us to realize that in 1947, a little shepherd boy looking for a lost goat down near the north end of the Dead Sea threw a stone into a cave, what became known as Cave Number 4. And he heard a jar breaking, and he thought he'd found a treasure. Little did he realize what kind of a treasure he'd found. It was the greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century. Hidden away in this cave were manuscripts that had been copied from the scriptures and other commentaries 100 years before Jesus was born. The Dead Sea Scrolls, as they are called, were 1,000 years older than anything we had up till then. Brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital were called in to carefully unravel these scrolls. The scroll of Isaiah, 26 feet long, they carefully unrolled it and laid it up against the book of Isaiah as we have it today, and there wasn't one significant change. A few spelling changes, and that's it. And so people will say, well, you know, over the years, copies, you know, it's like Chinese whispers, you know, you whisper a story to somebody and then they whisper it, and by the time you get to the end of the circle, you hardly recognize the story. Usually that's only because people are purposefully changing it. It's not too hard to pass on a few sentences. But here, this wonderful book, the Bible, copied over and over again through the centuries, is it possible that it's still as dependable as when it was originally given? Well, you have to face up to the fact that this is one of the great mysteries, one of the great miracles of publishing, that the word, the Bible that's been given to us today, is substantially identical to the Bible as it was originally written. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are there as a solemn testimony. Every book of the Old Testament was there, with the exception of Esther. It may have been lost because the Bedouin were taking them and hiding them, some of them burying them in the ground until the price went up, and went back to get them, and they were just nothing but masses of gooey masses. And so it may well be that the book of Esther was also there and may have been destroyed. Nonetheless, except for that book, there are copies of all the other books, and they are in large part identical to the Bible as we have it today. Now, what about archaeological evidence? Well, we could spend weeks talking about this. But just a few examples. Archaeologist Joseph Frias said, "Archaeology has confirmed countless passages which have been rejected by critics as unhistorical or contrary to known facts." In other words, they always come down on the side of the archaeologist or the historian. They always doubt the Bible. But when finally the archaeologist keeps digging, he discovers that what the Bible says is really true after all. Just a couple of examples. Prior to 1906, the historians laughed at this concept of a civilization known as the Hittites. Who are the Hittites? We've never heard of them, they said. A fabrication, no doubt. Well, keep digging, boys. About 1906, working in southern Syria, archaeologists came on a massive civilization of the Hittites. Up till then, only the Bible had spoken about them. Some had suggested an alleged inaccuracy when John talks about the fifth portico, five porticos, or porches, on the pool of Bethesda, just inside St. Stephen's Gate in the old city of Jerusalem, John chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, every Judean pool up to that time had only four porticos. They'd never found one with five. But you know, as they excavated, they discovered that actually the porticos as we know them are sitting on an earlier pool. And sure enough, they discovered there were in fact five porticos after all. I recall reading some of the comments of the excavation at Jericho, and Kathleen Kenyon, who was the darling of the archaeological world. She worked along with William Albright, the famous American archaeologist, in developing dating by pottery types. Royal Doulton, fine bone china, they'll introduce a new design and it'll go on for a while, then they'll close the design and introduce other designs. And so in the ancient days, if you could find a certain kind of pottery, you would know that this strata that you're working in must be at least no earlier than that date, because that kind of pottery was not made before that date. And so she was quite a famous archaeologist. And John Garstang had done excavation at Jericho, and he had said that what he had found at Jericho exactly matched the biblical story. But Kathleen Kenyon, she did work there in the 50s, the early 50s, and she published her conclusions, which said this was not a walled city, this was not an important city. You can still sing Joshua 50 Battle of Jericho if you want, but it's all just a Sunday school story. It's not really true. Well, that hung there unanswered from the early 50s all the way through until about 1987, long after Kathleen Kenyon had died. Finally, her data was published. Now, her observations, her conclusions were published earlier on, but there was no data to back it up. When her data was published, Bryant Wood, a professor from the University of Toronto and Penn State, I think, or maybe, I'm not sure what U.S. university he's associated with. He went over to Israel, and he went through all of her data, and he showed that every detail in her data exactly matched the biblical record. You know, it was published in Biblical Archaeology Review, which, as I say, always takes the word of an archaeologist over the Bible, and there was a deafening silence. No one knew quite what to say. They always assume that Christians are biased, but pagans aren't. But here she obviously manifested her bias against the Bible, because everything she found exactly matched the biblical record. Just a few examples. She said there was no wall there at Jericho, but you can go back and look at the Bar article, and you can see her own staff artist who had drawn a cross-sectional of the city and showed that actually, even if God had made the walls disappear, the people still could not have marched into the city, because there was a revetment, a retaining wall, and then on top of that, the city wall. And even if this was removed, they still couldn't get into the city. And so the Bible says the walls fell down flat. And in actual fact, what God did was push the walls out so that the inside of the walls became the ramp by which the people marched into the city. And it's her drawing that shows that. Again, she said, you know, in those days, the rich people, they didn't use local pottery. They imported theirs, Cypriot bichrome pottery. And she said, I dug around, I didn't find any Cypriot pottery, and therefore there weren't rich people here, and therefore there was no walled city. It wasn't an important city. But John Garstang, who excavated before her and who gave her his notes, said that he did find Cypriot bichrome pottery there. And by her own confession, she was working in the poor part of town. You don't expect to find Mercedes-Benz or a roll of gold in China if you're working in the poor part of town. And so, time and time again, the evidence has come down on the side of the Bible. Nelson Gluick, renowned Jewish archaeologist, wrote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." William Albright, one of the world's most renowned archaeologists, stated, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition." He says the excessive skepticism shown toward the Bible by important historical schools of the 18th and 19th centuries, certain phases of which still appear periodically, has been progressively discredited. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. And then I want to think just for a few minutes about the Bible being unique in the remarkable scientific facts it includes. 1000 BC, you can read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 a description of the hydrologic cycle, how the rain falls and the rivers are not filled. It flows into the sea and then it goes back up where it came from. Also the movement of the winds, the wind patterns. The fact in Leviticus 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The first president of the United States, or first recognized president of the United States, George Washington, was bled to death in an attempt to save his life. Because for some reason, they forgot that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The fact that the earth is a sphere. You can read it in Isaiah 40, verse 22. In fact, it's a technical word in the Hebrew. It means an elliptical spheroid. Because the Bible is not quite, the earth is not quite round. It's slightly bulged at the equator. Jewish boys were instructed to be circumcised on the eighth day. No surprise that vitamin K, necessary for coagulation, peaks on the eighth day after birth. One thing that people used to laugh at was Peter's comment. Poor guy, he's a fisherman, doesn't know any better. He said there was a day coming when the elements would melt with fervent heat. And everybody said, elements don't melt. You can't change elements. That's what element means. It's elemental. You can't go any farther. Until the atomic bomb, when uranium-237 changed to 235, and they knew that what Peter said was true. that the elements would melt with fervent heat. By the way, I suppose you know this. You're sitting on one huge atom bomb. Scientists can't tell us why the universe holds together. All of the electrons that move around on the outside of every atom, those negative charges ought to pull the positive charges out. And all those positive charges crammed together in the nucleus, they ought to blow each other to smithereens. The Bible says that the universe is held together by the word of God's power. And one of these days, he's going to relinquish that power. And the earth and the works that are in it will vanish away. Are you ready for that day? The Bible says it's coming just as surely as the flood came, so will come the day when God will destroy the earth with fire. The fact that the universe had a beginning, we talked about this the other day. You know, until about 100 years ago, it was generally accepted in the scientific community that the universe had always been here. And there was strong resistance against acknowledging that the universe had a beginning, even when the science proved it, when they began to study the red shift and the background radiation of the universe, and they came to realize it did have a beginning. They were afraid to say so, because they thought people might think they were quoting Genesis chapter 1. And then number 8, the Bible is unique in the amazing prophecies that have been fulfilled. Now, we don't have time to look at all these. There are whole books on the subject. But there are prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. Whoever would think that a country smaller than the size of New Jersey, with a few million people, would be in the news every day? When the United States, everyone was tuned to their TVs after September 11, waiting to find out what was behind all of this. They listened as Al-Qaeda announced, this isn't a war between Islam and America. It's a war about Israel. That was their official declaration. It's about Israel. You know, the first vote of the United Nations had to do with making Israel a state. After thousands of years, the Jews wandering across the face of the earth. You go and try and find an Amorite, or a Perizzite, or a Hivite, or a Hittite, or a Jebusite, or any of the other ites. But you can still find Israelites, can't you? Is that not amazing? Especially because every civilization through history has tried to destroy the Jews, tried to banish the Jews. There's a book called Road to Holocaust, which tells the story of Adolf Hitler's rise to power and his desire to have the German officers join with him. And the head of the officers' union told him that if he put his hand on the Jews, it would be the end of the Third Reich. The Jews have stood at the grave of every civilization that has sought to destroy them. And here they are still today. Not only does the Bible describe their scattering and their preservation, but it also describes, prophesies their ingathering again. And we're watching it today, aren't we? As planes of Jews from all over the world fly back to that little land of Israel. The rebirth of their Hebrew language. No language in the history of the world has been reborn like the Hebrew language. They say that if Jeremiah landed at Ludd Airport today, he could read the morning paper. The only country in the world where children teach their parents the native tongue. They come from all over the world. They come back to Israel. The children learn Hebrew at school, come home, and teach their parents how to speak the language of the ancient prophets. And then prophecies concerning Gentile rulers and cities. It's not just about Jesus coming. That's of course, one of the most important prophetic lines of truth. But Alexander the Great was prophesied. In fact, when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, the chief rabbi came out with a copy of the scriptures to greet him and showed him in the book of Daniel where it had been prophesied that he would rise up as a ruler among the Gentile nations. Now, you got to do something with this. You can't just pretend it's not there. as you look at these prophetic scriptures, the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Tyre and Sidon, exactly to the detail describing how these things would happen. And then, of course, prophecies concerning the church. In a day when there was a handful, less than 1,000 Christians in Jerusalem, with the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire and the gates of hell trying to destroy them, the prophecy was that they would go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They would become a light to the Gentiles. And that from every country in the world, people would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That was a really inopportune time to make such a promise, wasn't it? What it looked like is that the church was going to be eradicated. And yet it came true. And today I've met people who were used to be cannibals, used to eat people like you for lunch, and they don't do it anymore. And if you ask them why, they would say it was because of Jesus. He changed their lives. I've met prostitutes and drunks, even religious hypocrites, who've been saved by the grace of God. And they would tell you that. So, these prophecies concerning the church, and then of course the prophecies concerning Christ, in such specific detail, there's no way that anyone could manufacture these. We're not talking about Dean Dixon and Mothership and Edgar Casey and all these characters. We're talking about details so specific as to exactly how much money the Jews would betray Jesus for. The law said 50 pieces of silver. But no, said the scripture, it would be for 30 pieces of silver. They'd sell Jesus at a discount rate. And the Jews knew that verse was there, and all they had to do was pay 29 or 31 pieces of silver, and he wouldn't have been the Messiah. But they paid 30 pieces. Now, one of the interesting things about these prophecies is that they weren't fulfilled by his friends. Some people say, well, you know what happened? Jesus kind of maneuvered things, manipulated things, so he looked like the Messiah. But you try to arrange the town you're born into, or the family you're born to, or how much your enemies sell you for, or how they execute you, or how they bury you. These were all details far beyond anything he did. It was his enemies who fulfilled these prophecies. It was Caesar in Rome, and Herod, and the Jewish Sanhedrin. These were the people who fulfilled the prophecies. And God designed it that way, so that it would be incontrovertible evidence, so you could accept it. If it were his friends who said these things, you could figure that out, but it was his enemies who acknowledged that. Right. Even his enemies said concerning him, no one ever spoke like this man. He saved others. Can you imagine the people who stirred up the mob against him to kill him? They themselves said he saved others. They acknowledged that. They were the ones who said, his enemies, the judge at his trial said, take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. His executioner said, truly this was a righteous man, truly this is the Son of God. I want to tell you something. The more you read the Bible, the more you are convinced that this is indeed a word from God himself. There have been many people like Josh McDowell, famous now for his books, More Than a Carpenter and Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You know, he started out trying to destroy the Christian faith. He tried to disprove the Bible. And so did many others through history. One of the standard works for British jurisprudence, used in British law schools for over 100 years, was written by a man who, as a deist, set about to disprove the Bible, and ended up writing a book describing how confident he could be in the Word of God. Lord Littleton was his name, and his textbook was the standard work on jurisprudence in the British law system for over 100 years. These are not stupid people. These are people who took the time to examine the Scripture. In fact, God says, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. So if you haven't found him yet, it may well be that you've been half-hearted in your search for God. But finally, the Bible is unique in the testimonials that claim it as having transformed their lives. There's no other book like it. Harry Ironside on one occasion was challenged to a debate by a well-known atheist in San Francisco. And he wrote back and said, I'm tempted to take you up on the challenge. If I did, I would do it on this condition, that you would find one person from the streets of San Francisco whose life has been transformed by the atheistic message you preach, who's been rescued from drink, from drugs, whose marriage has been put back together, whose life has been transformed by your atheistic philosophy. If you can find one, he said, I'll bring 1,000 whose lives have been transformed by Jesus the Savior. Ultimately, this is the proof, isn't it? This is the proof everyone's looking for. You'll know it is true when it happens to you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I came in here with a bunch of grapes and said, these are the sweetest grapes I ever tasted. He said, I don't believe it. I will taste and see. If it's not true, you'll find out, won't you? And this is the message of the Bible. It's the perfect experiment. Go ahead and try it. If it's not true, you'll know soon enough, won't you? What is God asking us to do? Well, he's asking us to be honest. Is that too tough? He's just asking us to be honest. To be honest about ourselves. That we have failed. That we have fallen short. Not only of God's standards, we haven't even come up to our own standards. We can't even keep our own New Year's resolutions. And that we can't fix ourselves. That we're incorrigible sinners. We wrestle with pride. We wrestle with lust and greed and anger. And we don't do what's right. And we don't think what's right. We don't say what's right. And God says we're sinners, every one of us. And God says that in spite of that fact, he loves sinners. He doesn't love their sin, but he loves sinners. And he proved that love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if you say, well, I don't believe it, well, it's quite obvious you don't believe it. You say, I won't believe it. You can't say, I can't believe it, because millions of people just like you have believed it. You say, well, I'm just not gullible. You know, I don't go for that. I mean, obviously you are. You believe easily, and you have lots of faith. I don't have a lot of faith. So it has nothing to do with the amount of faith, does it? There are people who have huge amounts of faith in the fact that the earth is flat. It doesn't matter how much faith you have in it. It's not true. And you can prove that, can't you? The question is not how much faith you have. The question is the object of your faith. It doesn't say, I know how much I believe. It says, I know whom I have believed. And what the Bible is asking you for is to trust someone who died for you. Now, you may not trust me. You don't even know me. But could you not trust someone who died for you? Someone who fulfilled all of these prophecies. But really, the grand convincing argument of Christ is that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And when I realize that, maybe you've never really thought about this, that God himself left heaven and became a man for the little creatures down here. You know how small you really are? You know how small I really am? If you get 100 miles out into space, you can't tell the difference between me and an amoeba. I'm a little speck of dust on a little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe, but you know he loved me. He created me with a purpose. He created me with the capacity to know God and love God and be his friend. And when I sinned and went away from him, he thought he'd lost something and he came looking for me. Can you imagine that? That he missed me and he wanted me. And he came looking for me, the Son of God. It says he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And so the message of the Bible, there may be many things in the Bible that you don't understand. But oh, if we could only understand this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think you'd agree with me, don't you? You don't have to believe the Bible for that. Just read the morning paper. Just look in the mirror. And you realize we're all sinners. We're all in this thing together. And we can't fix ourselves. Why? Look at the history of the human race. Every attempt has been made somehow to repair the damage, to fix the human race. And we just keep getting worse. I mean, to think that man's improving? T.S. Eliot said man is advancing progressively backwards. Imagine a generation that thinks we're doing pretty well. The generation that produced two world wars and Vietnam and Pol Pot and Stalin and Mao. The collapse of the family. The abuse of children. The use of the internet to spread wickedness into every home. I mean, how can we say we're getting better? There's not hardly a politician we can trust. We look at our society, it's collapsing. Like those two great buildings, the World Trade Center, they look so strong. And they went down as if there was nothing there. Just a house of cards. That's us, you know. We're just like that. Our civilization, if you're not based on the rock, Christ Jesus, then there's no hope for you. And see, this is what Jesus said. It may sound like a very proud, boastful thing for him to say, but he told a story one day about two men who built houses, and one built his house on the rock, and one built his house on the sand. And they both, I'm sure, looked quite nice until the storms came rolling in. And when the storm came in, the house on the rock stood firm, the house on the sand fell flat. And Jesus didn't leave us in any doubt as to what the story meant. He said this: the difference between success and failure in your life comes down to one thing. Do you take my word seriously? He said, the house that falls flat is the life of a person who knows what God says, who knows what Jesus says, and doesn't obey it, doesn't do it. Now, you may disagree, and it's up to you. There are many people who do. But I'm suggesting to you that if you examine the evidence in the Bible, you don't have to be a scholar. You see, the Bible was not written for theologians to argue about. The Bible was written by plain people for plain people. And when the Bible says all have sinned, you don't have to interpret it, do you? You don't have to know what the Greek is. All have sinned. In the Greek, it means all have sinned. Exactly what it means. And the soul that sins dies, and you know that. Every time you sin, you feel a little part of you die. You know it's real. You know it's true. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, you got to stand at the cross and say, why did Jesus die? Either he was dying for his own sins, and you stand with the crowd that yelled, crucify him, we don't want him. Or else you say, no, he was dying for me. That was my death he was dying. It was for my sin that he died. And if that's the truth, then you ought to be ashamed of yourself that you haven't received him before now. Today's the day, isn't it? Today's the day of salvation. And here are the simple and clear and obvious words of Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You say, what does it mean to believe? Like, I've always believed about Jesus. Now, we're not talking about that. We're talking about entrusting your case to him. We're talking about putting your weight on him, saying, Lord Jesus, if you don't save me, I've had it. There's no other Savior. I'm trusting you alone. And Jesus says this, whoever puts their trust in me will not be disappointed. And isn't that good? It is so clear. It's so obvious. And that's the message of the Bible. The Bible is not a farmer's almanac that tells you a little bit about everything. It tells you everything you need to know about one thing. And that one thing is, how can sinful people have a relationship with the Holy God? How can we be reconciled to God? The Bible tells us how, through the death of his Son. Jesus was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you know that before you leave here tonight, you could be as right as Jesus is? That God looks at your record and he wouldn't find one thing to judge you with. He wouldn't find one thing wrong. You know why? Because Jesus paid it all. And so when you accept that offer, when you accept that agreement and say, okay, I'm going to acknowledge I'm a sinner before God, and I can't save myself, I want Jesus to save me. Would you know if it was true or not? Here's what the scripture says. You will have joy and peace in believing. you'll know it. You'll know. You'll have that sense. The burden. I've had many persons tell me this. It was just like this load was lifted off my shoulders. Go to bed at night and look up and say, all's well with my soul. If I were to die tonight, it would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he gives us eternal life. And you know what that means? Well, it means eternal life. You know, you can't have eternal life for 6 months. People, you know, these women, they go get a perm. That's not a perm. It's a 6-month and it goes frizzy. But when God gives you a perm, it's a perm. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. One day, a fellow who had a terrible problem with drink got saved. He put his trust in the Lord Jesus. His life was changed. Sometime later, he met an old friend. His friend said, what's happened to you? He said, well, I trusted the Lord Jesus. I got saved. He said, man, you don't believe the Bible, do you? I do. Well, you know, I mean, there's a story in there. Jesus turned water to wine. You don't believe that, do you? Well, he said he turned booze into the furniture in my house. God gives us hard evidence to believe. In other words, if we accept the evidence he gives us, and on that basis we put our faith in him, then we become evidence. Then other people look at us and say, it must be true. I saw the change. A change that could not be explained any other way except through the power of God. I'm not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel. Because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. No exceptions to the rule. Never has been, never will be. You can put your trust in this. You can take this to the bank. Absolute confidence that what God says is really true after all. Well, thank you again for coming. And I hope some of this has been helpful. If you have any questions, we count it a privilege to speak with you. We can't save you. Only the Lord can save you. I think you already know enough right now, right where you sit, just to have dealings with God and say, oh God, that was you speaking to me tonight. I don't have peace. I don't have joy. I don't have certainty. I want to be sure. I want to be ready to meet God. I've been trying to do it myself, and I realize you never would have sent a Savior if I could have done it myself. I need a Savior tonight. I understand Jesus died for me, if it's true, and save me now. Come the best way you know how. You know, don't step into the dark. People say, I don't believe the Bible. So you don't believe any of it? The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. Can you believe that much? One out of every one dies. You probably noticed the trend, haven't you? Well, there is one thing you do believe now. There are lots of other things you can believe in the Bible. The problem is we just don't read it, do we? We don't pay attention to what God's saying. He's speaking to us and he's saying, I love you. I care about you. I don't want your life to be like it is now. I want to rescue you. But you're going to have to trust me. And like a person drowning, the worst thing you do is to try to help them. You try to help the person who's rescuing you, both of you will go down. You just got to let go and trust them. And when we're willing to trust God and say, I'm all yours, take me and save me, you'll find out that whoever trusts in him will never be let down, will never be disappointed. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we're so thankful that in a world full of uncertainty, full of a million voices crying out for our attention, philosophies and religions by the boatload, we're so thankful that this is not another religion. This is the opportunity to have a relationship with the person who died for us and who rose again and who wants to become our best friend, to become our resource in every trial, in every trouble, and then to take us home safely at last. We're thankful for the millions of people around the world who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and found out that what he said is really true. And we'd like to pray for any in the auditorium this evening or any who might listen to this message at a later date. We pray that they might examine the evidence and put it to the test. and find out that it really is true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He who has the Son has life, and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death to life. O God, give these dear friends the courage, whatever it might cost. No doubt the enemy is whispering in their ear, you're not that bad, you have more time, what will your friends think? All the old ploys he's been using for a few thousand years. I pray that tonight they'll brush these things aside and say, I want God's way to be my way. I want Christ as my Savior. I want to be sure. And we're so thankful that the evidence is in, that whoever trusts in the Lord will not be let down. And we give thanks in his precious name. Amen. Amen.